So yeah, we're focusing on paragraph 7:3, mainly about how it's revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam and the promise of salvation, then by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof. We brought out last time that the Baptists were very particular in the wording that they chose here. They wanted to be able to show their unity with the Reformed and Presbyterians and showing that, hey, we understand the grand drama of redemption unfolds, but the way we see it unfold is slightly different. But it still has an emphasis on law gospel and the covenant works, covenant of grace. It's just how does that unfold we differ on. And so they wrote it in a way where Presbyterians can read this and say, like, yeah, we agree, yeah. We see the promise, we see it unfold, Genesis 3:15. But basically they chose wording very particular to where they're not communicating one substance just merely in different administrations, as the Westminster Confession states in paragraphs 5 and 6. So they didn't follow that. They also didn't follow what Savoy wrote, which is also different. But they've made it in a way that is able to articulate what they believe in a concise way, yet also showing the agreement that they have broadly with the rest of the Reformed. And what we see here is in their understanding of covenants and promise and all this way of how it unfolds in the farther steps, we've been kind of working through what it means to be to go through those steps. So we started off and we said, okay, the first step there is obviously kind of covenant works, right? The do this and live in the garden. That failed, and so then you have the next thing, which would be the promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. That would be the first step there. It has a promise pointing us forward to the need of the Redeemer to come. From there, we then have, I guess you can, if you're trying to systematize in keeping with all the covenants out there, you'd then have the Noahic covenant, because that follows afterwards. But that's more of just a foundation covenant. All the other covenants kind of play a role based on that Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is just the stage that is set for the rest of redemption history to unfold. So then we have the next step, and the next step we talked about was Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. The last few weeks ago, we actually looked at the Abrahamic in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, saying this is the foundation for the old covenant. The old covenant being of what would be Abraham, Moses, and David. We saw that they have those same parties, the same promises, the same penalties, and the same precepts. They're just growing more and more with each covenant that comes. Basically, it's because it is for the specific time. So the reason he doesn't give the sacrificial system or all the extra laws about governance in the land is because in Abraham is because they're not in the land yet. So when they get to the land, then God gives those things. He gives order and structure. When we get to the kings, we see the promises that the kings have to uphold. But when within each one of these covenants, Abraham, Moses, David, you see the seed of the next covenant, like it's pregnant with the next one. And in that sense, it's anticipating the next step. In the same way, we see the old covenant, you could say in this way, is pregnant with the new. It anticipates it. It looks forward to it. And we see that in the types and shadows. But particularly, those types and shadows did serve a purpose for the old. And then we talked about second level, they also point to something greater that points us to the new. So we've been looking at this further steps in paragraph 7:3. And we looked at first the promises of Abraham. We saw, we traced that out. We looked at the many things that came about in there. Last time we also looked at Moses. So we briefly looked at Moses a little bit. We started tracing the same blessings, promises, and everything. Remember when Moses first is given revelation by God in the burning bush, what does he do? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He recalls the promises. I'm coming because I've heard the cry of the people, and I remember my covenant with Abraham, right? The promises to give land, to bless the nations, to make a multitude of people, to have kings come from there. He's going to keep that promise, and it's in fulfillment. Even in Abraham, in Genesis 15, he tells him it's going to be 400-something years before this has even happened. So now it comes to the point, and it's a recall of the remembrance of the promises to Abraham. When Moses is up there and he is promising, or he's telling the people and interceding for them, you know, they just accepted the law. God, he sprinkled them with the blood of the covenant, right? They made the Mosaic covenant. The law came and they said, all these things we shall do. It was basically, we're going to do this. And God says, if you want to maintain the land, if you want to enjoy the blessings here, do this and live, pretty much. They said, we'll do this. But God, as they break it, Moses goes up to the mountain. He intercedes for the people. And what does he appeal to? He appeals to the Abrahamic covenant. Remember your blessings that you gave to Abraham, that you promised to him. Are you going to wipe out this people because they broke the covenant that they just made, you know, just hours ago? They're a sinful people, but God showers them with grace, kindness. He still shows them that he's going to work through them and keep the promises he's given to Abraham, even though individually they can break it. So we saw the conditions of these covenants being in Genesis 17, you must circumcise or else you're out. You're cut off. Corporately, God's going to maintain his promises, but individually you can break it by disobedience. We see the same in Moses as well. Also, if you want to further look at these books, or kind of this understanding, Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom, Sam Renahan really does a really good job of that. And what he brings out is that covenants are governed by, covenants govern kingdoms. And the Old Covenant in particular governed the kingdom of Israel. It governed how they were to live, it governed the territory, the land, all those kind of things. And we see that with Abraham, Moses, and David. Now, as we said, here's where we kind of ended last time. We looked at the Old Covenant. We looked at these things, including Moses. Moses, you see the laws, right? Exodus 19, if you obey, there's blessing. If you disobey, there's cursing. And we saw this was all tied into kind of the blessings of the Abrahamic. If you want to enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic, such as a literal land, and continue enjoyment therein, you must obey. You must do these things. They swore the promise, and the Mosaic is basically a further development of for the people of God. In Exodus 37, we see similar things as well. We see the promises. If you keep these things, you get to remain in the land. You get to enjoy the fruit of the land, all these kind of things. If you don't, then there's famines. There's going to be things where eventually, as we know, they'll be exiled from the land. Threats to the relationship in Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, laws must be obeyed or there is sanctions that will be activated. So the threat of the Mosaic is seen in Deuteronomy 29 as well that we saw last time, that if you break this, you could lose your life, you could lose the land, and you lose participation in those things. So the Mosaic ultimately has a works principle built into it as far as it goes for the maintenance in the land, right? But in the same thing, God doesn't deal with them exactly like he did with, we could say in the covenant works, where it's a do this and live. Or don't do this, you die, right? Israel failed over and over and over again in the midst of the Mosaic covenant. Yes, they experience certain things such as ceremonial uncleanliness and different sanctions. But God was merciful. He renewed the covenant. He showed them grace. He renewed it with every generation, even though they began to still break the law. And this is to show the kindness in this covenant. God shows his kindness. He shows mercy. He shows grace, right? It doesn't make it the covenant of grace per se, because we saw there's different promises, there's different blessings in light of those things. But it's anticipating and pointing us forward to that covenant of grace. And so one thing in which he does do this and where he accommodates to the people and shows his kindness is in the sacrificial system. So I want to talk a little bit about the sacrificial system. God governs this. He governs the priesthood through the Mosaic. Okay, the Mosaic is governed through the priesthood. And if you think about the priesthood, why was the priesthood necessary? Why was it necessary? What made sacrifices, why was that needed? Let's think just right away.
Sin.
Yeah. There was sin. God is saying, remember, he made the Ark of the Covenant. He made them have a tabernacle. As they moved and dwelt in the wilderness, right, he is showing, I'm with you and I'm moving with you. And I'm leading you, right? As they moved, they had to have the Ark in the front and all that. But another thing is once the temple was built, and it was there, they had it in the land and everything, there was no more need for a tabernacle because they have the land. And God's saying, I'm dwelling in your midst. And you have that Shekinah glory that came and dwelt there and showed God's presence is there with his people. The problem was the people were sinful. And you have a holy and righteous God who is dwelling in the midst of a sinful people. And so God gives a system that is meant to picture, one, uncleanliness, but also picturing holiness and a need for sin to be atoned for. And so what he does is he creates this sacrificial system. The Mosaic ultimately was painting us pictures. It was showing us through those things. It didn't save anyone, but it pointed forward to the covenant by which people would be saved. It painted pictures. It painted the need of being looking to a new covenant. God is making a covenant with sinners here, and the problem is they're not keeping it. So he accommodates for the time to give them pictures to look to that would show sin needs to be paid for. By the way, you need to do this over and over again because you're still sinners, and the sacrifice that you did, it didn't take away sin. You need to look forward to something that will come once and for all, final, the sacrifice of Christ. Let's look at Leviticus 5 real quick. He makes a covenant here, the Mosaic, and establishes a priesthood with fallen creatures in order to provide a means by which they can restore their ceremonial purity if they lose it. Right? And there's various ways you can... ceremonial purity back then created a picture. They did this whether they truly were saved and regenerate or not, because it was part of the national Israel system. But those who actually looked to it, looked through that, through the types and shadows, participated in these things. So you can be dead in sin and have a necessity to go and do the purification system. So in the community, you're considered clean or unclean. That was all meant to point to something greater. But you can have a believer who maybe they accidentally touched a dead body. And a believer who is forgiven, who is holding the promises, they can be treated as ceremonial unclean. So they have the necessity of going through the actual ceremonies to show ritual purity and be brought back in. And so notice in Leviticus 5, we have kind of this ceremony. One of the ceremonies, I guess you could say, one of the biggest ones. Leviticus 5, 14 through 19. Someone want to read that for us? Leviticus 5.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as a trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. How far can I read?
All the way to the end of 19, please.
And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance, in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord.
All right, so there's many different types of sins, right? Sins of omission, sins of commission. You can sin unintentionally. You can sin intentionally. And God provides means by which there can be restitution for those sins. If he's guilty, you can have guilt removed. Atonement can be made. There's different kinds of sacrifices for different specific sins. And what God is teaching his people is the necessity of the spilling of blood for atonement can be made on behalf of the guilty party. If you are to keep yourselves clean, right, is this idea of obedience, purity. But if you can't, if something happens, then there God is providing a means by which you can cleanse yourself despite your disobedience. But notice, it only goes as far as purification of the flesh for these participants. Those who did do it by faith, looking to, as I would say, the second level here, did partake of the grace and did so retrospectively. In fact, these sacrifices provided reconciliation in this covenantal relationship for the people of Israel. But it taught them a picture, a lesson. The only way this can happen is by blood. We have another one that was pretty big, the Day of Atonement. Turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, remember, the kingdom of Israel is supposed to represent a reality on earth of what heaven's like. It's like a copy of the original. And so God is providing a way by which, you know, obviously on earth there it's full of sin. Yet God is giving and showing us through a literal plot of land, through a chosen people, this is what it looks like. You're to be set apart from the nations. You're to be pure and holy. By the way, you're a sinful people, and we need now to bring a means by which you can dwell in the midst of a holy and righteous God. So to show that, sin must be dealt with, purity must be maintained, and God is providing a way by which if you become unclean, you can become clean again through ritual purity. It was a mean to restore holiness. Even though Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:11 says, this blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. It just showed purifying the flesh. And the fact that they have to repeat it every year shows this and emphasizes this. But in Leviticus 16, we have a big picture here. Leviticus 16, let's read 21 through 22. And so you have goats here, and then we'll read 30 through 34. Can I have someone read 21 to 22 real quick?
And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself through a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free into the wilderness.
Okay, so here is, there's going to be two goats. One here, you have a visual representation, right? You have the appointed person, an appointed priest, God's representative. Not all people are doing this, but he's representing the rest of the people. And he's atoning for their sins. The temple needs to be cleansed. God's presence needs to be maintained in light of the sinful people there. And so, in order for that to happen, God created this picture for them to see. You have this priest who's acting on behalf of the people, and he is placing his hand on top of the head of the goat. And this is representing right before their face that this goat is taking our iniquity upon itself. And they led the goat out into the wilderness. And it was seen as the goat goes out there, it's not like they're, he's free, yay. No, he was going out there because there's nothing else that goat can be to survive. And that goat would likely just die. And so it's seen that he's going out from before them. And he is the sacrifice that is taking away the sin of the people. So as the goat marches away from the camp, it is like our sin is being taken away from us. It is a picture like how Jesus says, your sin will be as far as the east is from the west. They're quite literally seeing that in picture form, this goat walking away out into the wilderness to where they won't even see it anymore. And that's a picture of our sin is like that. We are a cleansed people. That's a picture, right? It was providing this ritual purity. Now, those who latched onto that and saw beyond that first level there were able to look ultimately, as we know, to Christ through the things that were pictured there. But turn to Hebrews 10 real quick before we look at verse 30. Put your finger in verse 30 here, Leviticus 16. And Hebrews 10, verse 11, brings out kind of what these things were doing. Hebrews 10, 11. Someone want to read that? Okay, and so here's kind of this understanding of what is happening. He's doing this on behalf of the people. He's offering the same sacrifice. He did this every single year, and in light of other sins as well, they would still be at the, maybe someone had this, guilt thing that they had to make atonement for, or someone's ox gored or something. The priest would be there ready. It was kind of like the court system, the legal system of the day. And if they didn't do this, it was a constant. If they did this, as they did this, it was a constant reminder of their sins. The sacrificial system was a shadow, a copy of the realities that ultimately Jesus is going to do for us. But in a sense, in a very real sense, for these people, they realize this is the ritual purity that must be maintained as we picture these things. And so what we see here is we see it happening. They would be let out. They're seeing this as kindness. God isn't changing his standard of justice just because we can't meet it, but he's accommodating to our needs. And this is intended to teach Israel a lesson to learn that forgiveness does come through sacrifice. It's not through the sacrifice of a goat. That can never take away sins. But it's going to teach you in the meantime, until that true sacrifice comes, God is passing over your sins because he's going to lay it on Christ. This forgiveness that we see here wasn't an eternal type of forgiveness unless you're looking to the true one who actually did take away sins. It was a picture of earthly forgiveness because it's a picture of an earthly kingdom to maintain an earthly standard by which you can commune with God. And so this is by which how the Mosaic operates. Looking at verse 30, Day of Atonement. go ahead and read it in Leviticus 16. On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be a clean people before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest of his fathers place shall make atonement wearing holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. So the place needs atonement. He needs atonement because he's a sinner, and all the people need atonement. And this shall be a statute for you forever. The atonement may be made for the people of Israel once a year because of all their sins. Again, there's that word, forever, right? We know that didn't last, it's not forever in light of eternity, but it was until God's timing for that had been accomplished. God had a set time, and it's not going to end prematurely. And so right now, since Christ came, there is no need to make atonement once for, every year, right? Because Christ did it once for all. And so that's how we are to understand kind of the statute forever. It's for that time, within that period, for God's intended meaning. And it's not going to like be defaulted prematurely. So God is providing means by which you can maintain ritual purity. And as those who latched onto it by faith, like Abraham, who looked to the promise through those things, they weren't just doing this for mere, you know, rituals kind of thing. Then you had that second level maintenance there that we see in Hebrews as well. It was pointing to the greater reality of Christ and his sacrifice that would happen. But not everybody who participated in these things had that. We know that. It was a remnant. Yet the entire nation participated in these things, and there was purification according to the flesh in the first level sense. Let's look at the just function of the mosaic real quick, and then we'll open it up for some questions before we look at David. So we see that, as we said, covenants govern kingdoms. The Noahic and covenant works really govern the kingdom of creation. Abraham, Moses, and David is governing the kingdom of Israel. And God is ruling man, ultimately, we know, through covenant. These are all God's covenants. Here it governs his national people. Their daily lives in the Mosaic are determined by living according to the Mosaic covenant standards. Moses here is a mediator of this covenant, but he's not the federal head, right? He's not treated as a federal head. Federal head promises as the one goes, so the many. And this isn't, you know, we don't read this covenant and say, oh yeah, Moses and his descendants. And so who are the parties of the Mosaic if it's not Moses and his descendants? It's children of Abraham and his descendants. It points us back to that. We see as we keep reading these things, it's a continual appeal to Abraham. And the people are always tracing their ties back to him. And this is even what the Pharisees did. So the covenant is governing the people ultimately through the laws. Moral law as well as positive laws. Positive laws being those laws which God gives for a specific time and place. And we can say they're divided into civil laws and ceremonial laws, but they're all grounded in moral laws as well. Morally being that which is bound for all people, time, and place. That's the law that's written on your heart, right? Love God, love neighbor. And as the civil laws happen, they govern the political life, the social life, in a certain way. And yeah, there's an underlying undertone, a general equity is what our confession says. There's a general equity of those by which they're still beneficial for us today, even though they have ceased, even though they have served its purpose, these civil and ceremonial things. There's a general equity where we can learn principles of good understanding of how God blesses. The ceremonial govern the sacrificial system and the priesthood, right? And then the covenant also governs kingship. It also governs kingship. In Deuteronomy 17, let's turn there, Deuteronomy 17. So it governs the people, it governs the priesthood, it governs the king. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Now this is, if you remember, in Deuteronomy, do they have a king yet? No. So it's anticipating them to have a king. It's pregnant with the Davidic. And so it's anticipating and showing when this happens. Notice verse 14. When you come to the land the Lord is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way. So just to pause real quick. This sounds, for a people who are looking for a king, this sounds crazy. Horses, chariots, were the signal of power. And you're saying this king isn't to establish his own power, he's to depend on me. God is to be the king. But this king, God is governing this king. Notice how he governs him. Verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he require for himself excessive silver and gold. When he sits in the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book of the copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and those statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children in Israel. Okay, so a couple things that we see in light of this here is the Mosaic covenant is governing the kings as well. So when the kings come, they're to make a copy of the law, they're to have it in their area or under on their throne or wherever, to read it every day. They're to have a copy of it. It's supposed to be approved by the Levitical priests to say, yeah, this is exactly what the king is to operate accordingly to. As the king operates accordingly to, as we see, God is governing him. The king is expected to keep the law. The king is now acting on behalf of the people. The blessing comes through that. The covenant is governing these things. The king must keep the law in order to keep being king. Right? We'll see this in David and the Davidic covenant. If he doesn't obey my law, if he doesn't do the statutes, he's going to earn the covenant curses. And we'll see as the covenant curses, it's going to be, you're not going to be part of this line anymore. But also, you don't get to partake in these blessings that I promised. But even though the kings are sinful and wicked, what we do see that happens is God has a gracious unilateral promise in the midst of these things that he will establish a king on the throne forever. And that's previewing David as well. But David is to operate according to this law as well. Not only does the covenant govern the kings, it also governs the prophets. The prophets are also, remember, these are Mosaic prophets here. The prophets were, as we know, covenant law persecutors is what we call them. Right? So they come to the people. This is the law of God. You've sinned. You've broken this law. This is what you deserve. Repent. Right? That's what prophets do. And it governs by which they are to do that. It also tells the people how you are to recognize prophets. How are you to understand a prophet? How do you know? Well, it's one who speaks for God. Does their word line up with the word of God? If it doesn't, then obviously they're not a true prophet. It's the law that controls their message. They're the ones who are going to tell the people, look, you are to do this so you live and maintain in the land. And so Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, we see this. Numbers 12, we also see it says, hear my words, if there are any prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him. In visions, I speak to him in dreams. And he's talking to Moses here and saying, look, I choose my prophet. You can't just self-appoint yourself to prophet. God controls the office. And then he dictates what the prophets are to say and do. The covenant also governs the blessings and curses that we see. Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 31, the blessings and curses of the covenant are governed through the Mosaic. Deuteronomy 32, we see this, verse 45. When Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, take heart, all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do all of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over to possess. So before they go into the land, he gives them, here's what it means to live in the midst of this. Here's what it means to enjoy it and maintain it. And the sum is clear. If you obey, blessing. Disobey, cursing. Deuteronomy 31, Feast of Booths, that they may hear it and learn that you're the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words that is in the law. You may hear them and learn to fear. As long as you live in the land, you're going over the Jordan to possess. So that's the Mosaic. It is a continued progression from the Abrahamic. It continues to deal with the same blessings, promises, stipulations, the same parties of people. It just further elaborates now, what does it mean to live in the land, now that you're in the land? How do you maintain ritual purity since you're sinners and God is dwelling in your midst? And also, what is expected of you to continue in the blessing? And as we're going to see, this is setting the context really for the Davidic. We see it in Abraham, right? Kings will come from you, Genesis 17. We see it in Moses and Deuteronomy. He makes provision for the kings. But the problem is the people continue to disobey. That leads us to the need of a king to represent them. And as we'll see, this is as we've gone through these things, you'll actually notice this is setting a place for prophet, priest, and king. Right? Abraham, we see the sacrifice of Isaac, all this kind of thing. Abraham's acting as a priest. In Moses, it's governing all the prophets, the words, the law of God that comes to the people. That's the office of a prophet. And then the king, obviously, in Davidic. And in every single one of those, we see there's a need for a better prophet, priest, and king. And so Christ comes, born under the law, which I want to argue is not merely Moses. It's all the old covenant. And in so doing, he shows he is the prophet, priest, and king, because each one of those is a reflection of the covenant of works, the need of the do this and live. He comes, he actually does it. He earns the blessing on behalf of the people. And then that leads us to the next step after David is the new covenant, which is different. It's not like the covenant he made with their fathers. It's new entirely, and we'll look more at that. Let's just talk about Moses. Questions, comments? I know there's a lot of probably questions and things. I just had, an hour conversation, Elijah? Just going over questions over Moses. So, Teresa?
Yeah, it seems like you have the same elements mm-hmm. in the New Testament. You know, you have your king, you have the people, your stipulations, you know, and Christ even elaborates on the law.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you lust in your heart, if you call your brother Baca. So, you know, it seems like more of a carryover to me.
Mm-hmm.
And your example that you've given before about, you know, being at the bowling alley, well, that's the way I look at the Old Testament and New Testament. It's, you know, Abraham believed, so it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was still a cosmic debt that was paid,
mm-hmm.
and God knew it would be paid and fulfilled by Christ.
Right.
So.
Exactly. Yeah, so all I'm saying is let's look at the first level stuff. What was the first level intended to do? People did those and maintained purity in the covenant, but weren't really saved by it. They were saved by looking towards those promises. So you can have an Israelite who is not part of the remnant, just physical descent, who does all these things, and it did nothing but the purification of the flesh. And so what they need to do is look towards the better thing, right? The things that we were talking about last time, right? The sacrifices that point us to Christ, all those things are true. And they need to latch onto those by faith in order to truly be saved, like Abraham did.
Yeah, but Abraham did. But you had, you know, even like Job knew who his righteousness was.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I don't know. I just.
Yeah. Ishmael didn't.
Right.
But he was very much part. Yeah, he received the sign of which covenant?
Which covenant?
Did Ishmael receive, yeah.
He just called it two covenants. I don't know if it had a name.
He was circumcised.
Yeah, he was circumcised, but even in the New Testament, it talks about the two covenants between the two sons.
Right. And so what I'm arguing there is he's referring to the Old Covenant, and he's tracing promise, right? Promise and physical. And so if you look at Abraham, we see two covenants in that. One is traced through promise, ultimately pointing us to the new covenant, covenant of grace. And the other one is merely just physical. You can be part of Abraham and receive the same sign as Abraham, and one is for physical, and one is for physical that governs national, political Israel, right? Literal plot of land, literal people, numerous and all that, that God fulfilled those promises to. But in the greater sense, there is a promise that pointed beyond that to Christ, and that's where the promised seed is sent through, right? Through Isaac, he's part of that. He gets to partake of it by faith. It's those who actually latched on by faith. But you can have the same sign and be part of Abraham and not be part of that promise.
Right, but that would be true in the New Testament too. You can claim, you know, you can be baptized and claim that you're Christ, but it's still not being Christ. Mm-hmm. So the other question too, when you were talking, when you did the visual with the old covenant of works and the covenant of grace, do some people see it as the covenant of works inside the covenant of grace? Because it seems that because Christ did that work for us, that was his gracious act to us.
Yeah, and so you've heard the saying, for Christ, for us it's a covenant of grace, right? It's not do this and live, it's rest in Christ because he did this so we can live. Right, so the standards still live. It's now the motivation's different. You do it out of gratitude and love for what Christ has done because he's already accomplished it. Where the difference for Christ, it was a covenant works. It was do this and live for him. The problem is the beauty is he actually did it, but he died for us. He took the curses of it on our behalf. So it was a covenant works. He did this. He earned the blessing. Yet he also took upon the covenant curses for us and died for it. And when we place our faith in Christ, then that is a gracious covenant. But for him, it was a covenant works. Yeah. And so what I would like to say is the reason we see it very closely tied into in chapter 7, it says it is founded on that eternal covenant transaction, right? Covenant redemption. For Christ, the covenant of redemption is a covenant of works. It's do this and live. Go and redeem them. Perfect obedience. Go and represent them. Go save them. Go die for them. And he actually did all that. And so in that sense, the covenant of grace then is the benefits bestowed on those elect that Christ earned in those.
What would you say that?
Right, yeah. Right, and so let's understand again. Let's not confuse the ideas of grace in here. It is a gracious thing that Christ condescended and volunteered to come and be obedient. But yeah, it was a do this and live for him, for sure. But we don't want to make it all one big covenant to where we have law and grace together. And we get gospel. So a covenant works is particularly also associated with the garden. And so if we say Christ fulfilled the covenant works, I want us to think it's a type of covenant works. It's a do this and live principle. It's not exactly the same thing Adam was under. Okay, let's wrap it up. Let's pray, and we'll go ahead and continue this next time. In the beginning, I'll open up for questions. So that way we can have more time rather than wait at the end. So good questions, though. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We pray for this Lord's Day now as we get to partake in the means of grace. And Lord, we just pray that you would be honored and glorified and that you would be amongst us and bless us with the power of your word, with the fellowship that we're able to enjoy with one another, sing songs and prayer. And Lord, we thank you and anticipate great things that you'll do as we seek to gather. And we pray that you strengthen and encourage us in Christ's name. Amen.